Let's turn together this morning to the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. Isaiah 49. We're going to read this whole chapter. Keep in mind, I mentioned this before we start reading. When we're reading Old Testament prophecy, there is, first of all, the historical or immediate application of it. So we consider that Isaiah was speaking to Israel just prior to the time that they were, due to their idolatry, went into captivity in Babylon. And so he was speaking to them in that context. We also know that Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." So again and again, not only is there the immediate historical application of the prophetic word, but we see Christ in it. And so that would be the second and probably the most important aspect when we're reading the prophetic words of the prophets. But thirdly, Peter says that the prophets, when they spoke, they searched diligently as to who and what manner of time it was that the Spirit of Christ in him that was speaking when he was testifying beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. As they were prophesying, there was they were uncertain about something. They like, what is this all for? They recognized there was something beyond just the immediate application. And it says, Peter says, that it was revealed to them that they were not ministering primarily to themselves, but to us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so, it's not a stretch. We're not taking scripture out of context when we read it and apply it to now. So, again, the first application, the immediate application, is the historical context of it. Isaiah speaking to Israel around the time that they were about to go into captivity in Babylon. Secondly, we see, and most importantly, I believe, we see Christ in it. And you'll see that as we read, that this is definitely a messianic portion of Scripture, as all portions are to some degree or another, but some more so, more obviously so than others. But thirdly, he's speaking to us. He's speaking to the church. So this prophetic word here speaks, we can take it and appropriate and apply it to ourselves and to the church in our day. So keep those things in mind as we read. Isaiah chapter 49. I'm beginning to read at verse 1. He says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb." So let's just right there. Who's speaking? Well, it's Isaiah speaking, but primarily as we go through, we'll see that it is Israel that is speaking, but also metaphorically or in a type, in a shadow, it's the Lord Jesus Christ here that's speaking. So he says, "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel.'" So we see right there, it makes it abundantly clear to us who he's speaking, who is actually speaking here. It's Israel. And we see that, we see something of God's purpose and intention for Israel. He called them to be his people, but he wanted to use them as a sharp sword. They were like an arrow hidden in his quiver. He says, and again and again through Isaiah, we have the motif or the theme of Israel being we talks about the suffering servant. And first of all, it's Israel is God's servant in the earth to carry out his will, his purpose in the earth. But always in a type and a shadow, it's the suffering servant, the servant, Jesus Christ. So he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory." And so we see the primary purpose of God in calling Israel to be his people is that in them he would show to the rest of the world his glory. But now, this is what God has declared to Israel, and Israel recognized it. He's called me for a purpose. He's called me to show his glory to the world. But then they look around them, they look at the state that they're in. They're already, some of them have been brought into captivity. They're in a sorry state. The great days, the glory days of Solomon's temple and the Queen of Sheba coming, those days are gone. Israel has gone downhill from there. And so realistically, she looks at herself and she says, well, that's what your intention for me has been, Lord. But here is what she said. I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. In other words, I haven't accomplished that which you called me for. Now again, we can apply this to ourselves, can we not? Isn't there many times that we would reiterate those words, or we'd identify those words? We say, oh Lord, you have sent us into the earth to bring glory to your name. You've given us the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And how many times have we stood out, whether it's out in the street or with a friend or a loved one or whatever, and we've done our absolute best to share the gospel with them, and then we go home and we say, Lord, I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. It seems like I'm not accomplishing anything. And yet she says, surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So here again, do you see the multiple applications of it? We know that this was spoken about the Lord Jesus Christ, that God had raised him up, not only to regather Israel, but to be a light to the nations. But here it's applying firstly to Israel herself. And thus says, verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one. Again, we see the double meaning here, speaking of Israel as being the despised one, but there is that foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ being the one who is despised and rejected. To the one abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So let's think as we're going along here, these three layers of application. To Israel first as a nation, God is speaking. Looking forward, he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to the church. And he's speaking to us, to the church. Princes will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. I'm going to make my church glorious in the earth. And how many times do we see that theme again and again throughout the prophet Isaiah and the other prophets? Verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I've answered you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. And I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. And is that not very descriptive of what the commission of the church is? You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ came in his ministry, he stood there that first Sabbath morning in the temple, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Can't quote the rest of all this. Somebody else help me.
Preach the gospel?
He preached the gospel to the poor, to bring sight to the blind, deliverance to the captives, right? Sight to the blind, healing, opening the ears of the deaf, and so that the lame would walk, and deliverance to the captives. And so he's saying here, saying to those who are bound, go forth. Come, go out of your captivity. John Wesley, you know, he says, my chains fell off. To those who are in darkness, show yourself. And look at this wonderful description he gives of those who would come to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst. nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down, for he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. So he's talking about this ingathering of souls. From one, we sang it this morning. How's it go? From Greenland's icy shores. You know, from one pole to pole, from the east to the west, that there would be, God would gather his people to himself. The gospel would go forth and it would be effectual. Behold, these will come from afar. And lo, these will come to the north, from the north and from the west. These from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people, and he'll have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, see, here again, notice back at the very beginning, you know, God had already said, Zion was acknowledging, or Israel was acknowledging, that the Lord has chosen me, I'm his servant, but I've toiled in vain, and I've spent my strength for nothing, and for vanity, I've produced nothing. All the things that God's called me for just hasn't happened. And here again, the same response is, Lord, you say all these wonderful promises, but the reality of it is, well, I don't see these things fulfilled right now. Don't we oftentimes identify with that? But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. Don't we feel that way sometimes? We know it's not true, but we feel as if it were. It's like, where are you, God? Have you forgotten that the Lord has forgotten me? Where are the glory days? Where are the days of revival that we've read about in days gone by? Lord, have you just forsaken us? Have you forgotten us? And this is his answer. Verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? You know, that it seems like an almost impossible thing, and yet he says, well, it is possible. A woman might forget, not have compassion on her own child. Even these may forget. But he says, I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. And here we see a wonderful revelation of the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of whose side came forth his bride, the church. And he says, no matter how wayward you are, no matter how far you walk away from me, he says, I will never forget you. When you think about the nails that pierced his hands, he says, I have inscribed you in the palms of my hands. And your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry. Your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. And we're looking at a day when there's many destroyers and devastators, false prophets and teachers, and naysayers and gainsayers, you know, that have brought great confusion and consternation to the church. But he says, these destroyers and devastators, they will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord. Who's he speaking of here? He's speaking of all these souls that would come to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. All of them, they'll gather themselves together. They will come to you. They will come to the church of Jesus Christ. As I live, declares the Lord, you will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants. What a word of hope. We sit here this morning in this living room, few in number, and we can identify so much with the words of Zion saying that I've spent my strength in vain, I've toiled for nothing. And all I see, there's been so many devastators of the church, so many false prophets. All of these things have happened, and yet the Lord says there's going to come a day when all these souls will be gathered together to you. So many that you will be cramped for inhabitants. Can you imagine this? I've seen it once before in my life. Can you imagine this living room not filled with 10 or 12 people, but with 50 or 100 people sitting all over around the floor, back in that room, back in that room? God can do that. You will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me, make room for me that I may live here. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? It's almost like he just wasn't expecting it to happen. Isn't that unfortunately our case and our unbelief? That when God does bless, when there is souls added to the church, when there is an outpouring, we say like, how did this happen, Lord? It's to our shame that when these things happen, we don't expect them to, and we're amazed at it. Who has begotten these for me, since I have been bereaved of my children and I'm barren? Can we not identify that? Don't we feel our barrenness and groan over it? An exile and a wanderer, and who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons. Now, there are individuals out there today walking the streets of Charlottesville, walking the streets of Harrisonburg, walking the streets of New York City, walking the streets of Washington, D.C., walking the streets of this nation's cities and in the rural areas, and they don't know it yet, but they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He bought them and purchased them with his blood. They are his sons, and they're our sons, and our brothers and our sisters. And I will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their face to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. Now that almost, oh Lord, what are you talking about here? But don't you, we look all the way to the very culmination of the Lord's kingdom. We talked about it the last week. You know, it seems unbelievable that he says that if we suffer with him and endure with him, we'll reign with him. Another place he says about the church, he says about Israel, but really the church, you're not going to be the tail, you're going to be the head, not the tail. He intends to make his church glorious. He's going to rule over the nations, but he's going to do it in and through his church. Kings will be your guardians, your princesses, nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. I mean, Ezekiel used to say this all the time. He said, when I do all these things, you will know I'm God. You will know I am God. You will know I am God. In spite of your unbelief, I'm going to do these things, and you're going to know that I'm God. And then he gives this wonderful promise. And he's speaking to a church that is desolate and derelict and barren. And he says, those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. There is a waiting. There's a longing for God to come and to do these things. But he will do it in his time. And we don't give up hope. And we continue to wait in anticipation and in hope and in faith. The day will come when God will fulfill his word to his people. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Now he asks a very profound and appropriate question. An appropriate question because it applies very much to us in this day. He says this, can the prey be taken from the mighty man? Or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Here's a question he puts forward. Here is this strong man, this mighty man, this tyrant. He has brought many into captivity. He may have been thinking about in the immediate application to Cyrus, the king of Babylon, and then the kings of Persia and so on. They were such powerful kings. Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Darius. Nobody could withstand their power. When they brought nations into captivity, how were they ever going to come out again? And yet here was, just think of it in immediate application, here was Israel that was brought into captivity by Babylon, and Babylon was like such a mighty kingdom that no one would everyone probably thought in those days she's going to last and endure forever, just like many think of the nations of our day, that they'll never come to an end. But she did. The Medes and the Persians defeated Israel. Nebuchadnezzar was overthrown, and Darius the Mede took the throne. And then in due time, God gave favor to Israel and brought them out. The captive, the mighty, was set free because God had ordained it. Can we not learn from that? Is there anything too hard for God? When God was speaking these things to Jeremiah, and he told you, you know, Israel's going to go into captivity for 70 years, and then he says, now go and buy some land in Israel. Jeremiah's like, what? He just said we're going into captivity. Why would I buy any land? And so it's almost like God says, didn't you hear the whole prophecy? Didn't you listen to everything I said? It was easy for you to believe you're going into captivity. You can see it happening. But I also said I'm going to restore you. It's like you don't believe that part? And Jeremiah had said, he'd mouthed the words. He says, nothing's too hard for you. Nothing too hard for you, God. And yet God turned around and said to him, you're right. Nothing is too hard for me. There's going to come a day when Israel will be restored to this land. And it seemed incredible and unbelievable to Jeremiah. But there's one verse that says, just because it's incredible in our eyes, should it be incredible in God's eyes? And it does perhaps to us today seem incredible that God could pour out his spirit in the same manner, in the same way, and to the same degree that he did on the day of Pentecost, and that 3,000 souls were added. And we said, well, that's incredible. And God says, well, just because it's incredible to you, do you think it's incredible to me? Are we like Jeremiah? We mouth the words and we say, oh, nothing's too hard for God. But do we really, in our heart, we just say, oh, that's too much for God to do. But look at what he's speaking about here particularly. Not necessarily the number of souls being saved, but those who are in terrible bondage. Can they be delivered? Not just the prey or the captive of any old hombre that comes along, but the captive of a mighty man, the captive of a tyrant. Can they be delivered? This is the question. This is the challenge almost that God puts to Israel. And then he gives the answer. Verse 25, surely thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you. Who is the one? Listen, we talked about it a few weeks ago, not too long ago. Who is the one with whom we contend? Who is our arch enemy? Is it not the devil himself? Is it not Satan? And God says, I will contend with the one that contends with you. The one that has brought your friends and your loved ones into captivity, God says, I will contend with him. And I will save your sons. I will save your loved ones. That person that you've been praying for day in and day out, and yet you see absolutely nothing happen. God says, you look at him and you see that person that you care about so much and you've grieved over for so long and you've mourned over and wept over, and they're just in as just much captivity today as they were when you first started. In fact, maybe even worse than when you first started praying for them. You haven't seen things get better. You've just seen things go right down the tubes, get worse day after day after day. But God says, I will contend with him that's contending with you, and I will save your sons. And I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One. Look at the glorious name he gives himself. Do we consider God? He is the Mighty One of Jacob, the Mighty One of the church. He's mighty to say. So having read that whole chapter, my text this morning is verses 24 and 25. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. There, what a declarative statement. Unequivocal. Not maybe, not might. They will be rescued. If I were to title my sermon this morning, it would be The Prey of the Mighty, or else in Hopeless Cases. This is what we want to consider this morning, is hopeless cases. The prey of the mighty. Now, everybody is in bondage to Satan and to sin. But it would seem, as we look around us and we're involved with people, that some seem to have more chains wrapped around them than others. And as we get involved in their lives and we begin to work with them and plead with them and present Christ to them, the bondage in their lives and the blindness in their eyes, the deafness of their ears, the hardness of their heart, it seems to be so great. And even though we know the Word of God, and we know that there's nothing too hard for God, unbelief creeps in. We can say, God, can you really deliver this one? We ask ourselves the question, this person is the prey, or he's the captive of the mighty, of the mighty one, of a strong man. Can he be delivered? Now, Spurgeon was preaching on this particular passage, and I would like to quote a little bit from him, because he breaks down these kind of bondages into three categories. Those who are given over to overt sin, and those who are self-righteous, and those who are held captive by unbelief. These three things. Let me just read it to you. He says, each man, according to his own order, has some peculiar chain. So we're speaking about people who are held captive. Prey of the mighty. Each man has some peculiar chain to bind and to chafe him. There are aberrations to which the constitution is prone, raging passions, restless anxieties, and rigorous circumstances carry men far out to sea and leave them to the tender mercies of the waves and breakers. They seem to be as powerless to resist as the chaff in the wind that blows from side to side in the summer threshing floor. Like some bird borne out to sea by an impetuous hurricane, they cannot stem the torrent. They are hurried away either whether they will or not. But alas, alas, their will concurs. They do not struggle or contend for the right, but where their passions bear them, there do they float. And how many there are like that? And how many of us can attest that that was our case until the Lord Jesus delivered us? We were ruled by our passions, by our lusts. We are held in captivity by them, and we are chained by them. Even though we say, oh, this is wrong, I ought not to do it, I feel such shame whenever I sin, whenever I yield. And yet, every time the temptation would come, it was just like we're borne away, like he said, like a bird by an impetuous hurricane. There seems like no will to resist. So there's the first category of those who are held captive by a mighty man. The second one is this. He says, 'tis so with some men, but the slavery of other men consists of their self-righteousness. They do not hold themselves guilty of any crime. They have always acquitted themselves to their own satisfaction. As for their transgressions, they are trifles. They account themselves as good as their neighbors in all respects, and in some points better. And because of this, there is their conceit. Repentance they will not practice. Remission they will not seek. They are not conscious that they are foul. Others may say, black I to the fountain fly, but they are not conscious that they are black. And therefore to no fountain will they resort. This is another chain, and how heavy a one it is. How difficult to take it off. Some of the victims of self-flattery are faster bound and harder to set free than the most reckless and profligate of their neighbors, with whom they would count it an insult to compare themselves. Just think about it. When our Lord was ministering here on the earth, who was it that responded to him and heard him gladly? It was the prostitutes, the thieves, the riffraff of society, the criminals, the adulterers and the adulteresses, the fornicators. Now these all, most certainly, they fall into this first category that Spurgeon lists, and they were held in captivity and bondage by chains, and yet they were the first ones to be set free as they heard the glorious news of the gospel of Jesus Christ as it fell from his lips. But those who were held in the captivity in the chain of self-righteousness did not. And yet, would we say then, as we look at the scribes and the Pharisees, oh, it's an impossibility for a self-righteous man to be delivered and to be set free? No. Think of Nicodemus. Think of the fact, as we look through the book of Acts, that even though the Jews were the ones that opposed the preaching of the gospel the most, there was a large company of the priests that became faithful. It says they became believers. There were Jews, there were scribes. Think of Paul. Here was one with many, many, many chains wrapped around him. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. If God can save me and set me free, he said, that's why God saved me. There's nobody who was in a worse case than I was. Paul was the chief of sinners. A lot of people say, I'm the chief of sinners. Sorry, someone already took that spot before you. It was Paul, the apostle. And God saved him dramatically and gloriously in order to show there is no human being that is beyond the power of saving grace. Shall the prey of the mighty be delivered? Look at Paul. The person you're praying for is not bound up any more than he was, or as much as he was. And then we come to the third category here. Those who are in unbelief and despair. He says, know how many there are upon whose hearts a willful unbelief lays its icy chains. How hard it is to rescue men that are thus manacled and fettered, whose heads and hearts are like enslaved. We have known sad cases, and these not among the most hopeless, of persons carried away and led a prey to despair because they think themselves to be too guilty, or they're too guilty in their own apprehensions to obtain mercy. Therefore, they will not repent. I'm too great of a sinner. Therefore, they will not repent. Supposing that there could be no pardon for them, they sit down in sullen rebellion against God. They will not believe in Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Because they have sinned so much, therefore they will even sin more. And because the disease is so dreadful, they will therefore decline to adopt the remedy. Oh, miserable souls! To what a plight do such arguments reduce you? Yet how many unhappy creatures are subject to such thraldom? We who have to deal with them find out, and how hard it is to take the prey from the mighty and to deliver these lawful captives. We know too well. So the one who's in despair, not only is he held captive by his sins, but he's looking at his sins instead of to Christ, and he's held captive by his own despair, and so he's twice bound by sin and yet by unbelief. So here's these three categories of bound, of slaves, of captives that are laid out before us. And I'll just quote this part here. Spurgeon he sums it up like this. He says, the more we consider this question before us. What question? The question is this. Can the prey of the mighty or the captives of a tyrant, can they be rescued? That's the question. And when we look at these cases, the man who is bound in immorality and in gross and vile sin, the man who is bound by his self-righteousness, the man who is bound by his unbelief, can the prey of the mighty be delivered? The more does the hopelessness of finding an answer to it apart from the revelation of the gospel appear. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty or the awful captive be delivered? Answer, no, no, most emphatically no. When we look at these cases in and of themselves, the answer is, can they be delivered? No. The thing is beyond all human power. Who can save the man who will not avail himself of succor? Can the prey be taken from the mighty? Will eloquence avail? Persuasive speech? I'm adding to what he said. Debate. You know, words of wisdom. It has been tried and it has failed over and over again. Some there are today who say apologetics is the answer. If we can reason a person into the gospel, into the kingdom of God. No, you cannot. None of these things in themselves will deliver the prey of the mighty. You cannot persuade men to give up their favorite passions by goodly words. The trembling pathos or the withering scorn of your address will prove alike unavailing. How, to what degree can we identify with that? We've tried everything, have we not? The best logic we could bring to bear. The greatest degree of reasoning that we could possibly muster. To whatever extent we are given to oratory, we have tried to plead and to persuade with our words. And yet Paul knew the fallacy of that when he says, when I came to you, I didn't come with words of wisdom. I came to you in weakness and in fear and in trembling, that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. One more thing I would like to add to these three categories, and I would be surprised if these thoughts have not already crossed your mind, is that when you read these, and Spurgeon here, when he was speaking about unbelievers, but I have the feeling that many of you said, that's me. I feel bound like that. I'm a believer in Christ, and yet many times sin bests me. It gets a hold of me, and I feel like I am the prey of the mighty. Is that not true of all of us at times? Yes, it is. I don't believe there's any believer, and even though I really theologically believe that Romans 7 applies first and foremost and primarily to the unbeliever, I don't deny the fact that many believers at times find themselves as if they were unbelievers, and they cry out like Paul, woe is me, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I am bound, I'm held fast in chains of sin and unbelief. Isn't that true? So then I want us to take this question and the answer that is given to us this morning and apply it first and foremost to our own lives, because you're not going to bring deliverance into anybody else's life if you don't have faith for it in your own. But then also, I know that every one of us in this room this morning has a burden in our heart, and we have been faced with what I would call in the natural hopeless cases. People that defy all our logic, all our reasoning, all our pleading, and yet they remain unmoved and defiant in their sin. And so we cry out first on behalf of our own selves and the struggle that we have with sin, Lord, is it possible for the prey of the mighty to be delivered? Or the captive of the tyrant to be set free, and also for those that we love and care for and have been praying for and been preaching the gospel to. Lord, can, just like God has said to Ezekiel, can these bones live? Can these who are so fast bound by sin and all these chains that Satan has placed around them, can they be delivered? Can they be set free? Well, we already know the answer. Verse 24 gave us the question. Verse 25 gives us the answer. For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty. Now apply that to yourself, first of all. Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, or the one who contends with you, and I will save your children. How, first of all, I'd like to ask another question. On what basis is this true? And apart from the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and his burial and his resurrection, this would not be true. That deliverance, that is sure to the one who believes in Christ is only made available because Jesus upon the cross set the captives free. And he did this in two ways. First of all, in Mark chapter 3, he says, he asked us this question. He is casting, here's Jesus casting out demons. Scribes and the Pharisees challenge him, saying that he's doing it by the prince of demons. This is what he says, no one can enter a strong man's house. So here we're speaking about the prey of the mighty, a mighty man, a strong man. And Jesus says, nobody can enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds that strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. Was he not plundering the house of Satan? Why? Because he had bound the strong man. And we find this presented to us in the book of Colossians, where Paul writes, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," what was your state? You were dead. You were dead and you were held in chains and bondage. And you could do nothing. You couldn't raise a finger to help yourself. But God made it alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Now, first of all, I want to mention this, that in the majority text, the way our text reads in the King James, the way it reads is like this: can the prey be taken from the mighty or the lawful captive be delivered? In other words, one who is held captive lawfully. So if you've committed a crime and that crime requires that you be imprisoned for the rest of your life, and there you are on death row, there you are languishing in prison, no one can come to the jailer and say, "Let him go," because the jailer's going to say, "He was put there by a decree of a judge, and he is suffering the just punishment for his crime. He is a lawful prisoner. And before you came to Christ, you were, and I was, a lawful prisoner of the law and of sin and of Satan. Satan had rights over us because we had broken God's law. And sin, that mighty tyrant that ruled over us, it says, Paul says, the strength of sin is the law. We were lawful captives. But here in the book of Colossians, we see how Jesus dealt with that. It says that on the cross, he forgave us our trespasses. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You were no longer held captive lawfully. Jesus paid the just demands of the law on your behalf. And so now he could go to the jailer and say, "This man is free because I have paid his debt. Let him go." So there you are, delivered and set free in a legal sense. But what about those chains that still drag you down and you feel like you ball a chain around your feet when you're walking? Okay, I'm out of my jail, but I still got these things hanging, holding me back and holding me down, and I long for deliverance and I long to be set free. He goes on, he says, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He bound the strong man on the cross of Calvary. He disarmed rulers and authorities, the powers of hell that held you in captivity. He disarmed them. And so it's on that basis that we can declare with the prophet Isaiah, and we can agree with God and understand what he says when he says, "Thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant shall be rescued." Why? Because my son paid the price for them on the cross, and my son overcame. He delivered them from the power of sin. He delivered them from the power of Satan. Now, in closing this morning, what I'd like to do is just simply look at some hopeless cases to give us hope and to see how this worked itself out in the life of Jesus and throughout the Gospels. Let's turn, first of all, In fact, most of them we'll find in this one chapter of Mark, chapter 5. Gospel of Mark. Chapter 5. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. You know, one thing that we tend to do, the people are given over to sins of all kinds, as we would say, here, we're going to bind you with principles and precepts. We're going to bring you under control. It doesn't work. Here's a picture of a man who was just completely out of control, completely possessed by Satan. That's the state of an unbeliever. And you can give him all the law that you want, all the legalism that you want, all the laws that you want, just and good laws, principles and precepts. You're not going to be able to bring him under control. No one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles had been broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Would you not consider such an one to be in hopeless case? And don't you think that the people of that country thought, this man is a hopeless case? Most certainly he was. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gnashing himself with stones, cutting himself. You know, here is an evidence of demonic activity, and we see it on the rise today in our day with young people in the high schools and so on, cutting themselves. Where do you think that comes from? It's demonic. And so we look at these, you know, I was talking to, you've heard me say this before, Brother Leiter, he said in our generation, people were just plain ordinary sinners. Now we've got people that, they've got so many psychological problems. We've got witchcraft that's rampant in the high schools, and we've got people who are demon-possessed, people like this, cutting themselves, all kinds of weird and wonderful aberrations. And we look at them, and it's natural for us to look at these, especially young people, and say, can the prey of the mighty be set free? I'm sure that this demoniac of the Gadarenes, that his friends and his loved ones, remember, he had a family. His friends and his loved ones had given up on him a long time ago. They were just to the point of despair and just hoping that he would die soon and it would all be over. He was a hopeless case. Just look at this picture. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming. He was tormented. Satan is a tormentor. He comes along and he offers you that delicate, delicious morsel of temptation, and you bite down on it, and you are brought into captivity. And once he brings you into captivity and under his control, under his sway and domain, he torments the citizens of his kingdom, his captives. And here we see this. This man was tormented so much so that he was crying out, screaming, gnashing himself, cutting himself, gashing himself with stones. And then seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and he bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. For he had been saying, Jesus had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, what is your name? Look at how bound he was. Not just with one demon. His answer, my name is Legion, for we are many. How many you know that are not bound just by one thing, but many, many, many chains have been wrapped around them. It seems hopeless for them. And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby in the mountain. And the demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. And Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep banks into the sea, about 2,000 of them. And they were drowned in the sea. And the herdsmen ran away and departed into the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. Take note, when someone who is a hopeless case is delivered, it gets people's attention. It brings glory to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And people come. How can this be? We've done everything. We've tried every psychology, every kind of psychology we applied to this person, every kind of counseling that we could think of, every kind of drug that possibly would massage his dementia or whatever it is. We've tried everything. And nothing that we've done has been able to help him, but now all of a sudden he's sitting there in his right mind. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became afraid. And those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him, and he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he had mercy on you. And he went away, he began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. What glory does Christ get for himself when he delivers and sets free a hopeless case? And that man begins to go about and say, I once was bound, but now I'm free. I was blind, but now I see. He doesn't have to be a great orator. He doesn't have to be a great theologian or a debater or anything else. He has a testimony of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in his life. Why should we not believe for the hopeless cases when we consider the great glory that Jesus will get for his name in their deliverance? Their testimony, one hopeless case, think of how many it would affect. Let's continue on. In verse 21, when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Now just keep that in your mind. This girl is at the point of death. She's still alive, all right? Please come and lay your hands on her, so that she will get well and live. And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. Now we're going to leave Jairus and his daughter for a moment, because another story interjects itself here. A woman, verse 25, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and it endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Is not this a picture of the sinner who goes to the sociologist or the psychologist or the social worker or the legalist or whatever it is, anything but Christ? He puts his trust in education, puts his trust in his own willpower. And does he get better? No, he gets worse. Here is a woman who is another hopeless case. All that was available in terms of medicine in their day had been applied to her case and had failed. And this was not just a recent disease, but she'd had it for 12 years. And it wasn't like she hadn't made a great effort to be healed of her disease. She had spent everything she had. This is the one thing. It was destroying her life. And so sin destroys our lives. Makes us so miserable. Makes us to cry out in agony. Anything. I don't care about anything else in my life, but get rid of this sin in me. That's her heart. That was her attitude. This one thing. Nothing else mattered. And she came. After hearing about Jesus, let's go back. She said, she had spent all that she had and was not helped, but rather had grown worse. But after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and she touched his cloak. For she thought, if I could just touch his garment, I will get well. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and he said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the whole crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to him, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Another hopeless case, but not for Jesus. Shall the prey of the mighty be set free? Yes, says the Lord. In and through the name of my Son, even the prey of the mighty, even the hopeless case. No hopeless case is beyond his power and his ability to heal, to deliver, to set free. Now we come back to the story of Jairus that we left off. Remember, when Jairus first came to Jesus, his daughter was still alive. She was not yet a hopeless case. Yet Jesus was waylaid by this woman that had come. And so verse 35, we pick up this story again. He says, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" See now, see what they thought? They thought, well, Jesus could heal her. But there's a limit to his power. There's a limit to his ability. She's dead. She's beyond hope. Isn't that sometimes what we think when we look at some people? They're beyond hope. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Don't be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make you a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but she's asleep." And they began to laugh at him, but putting them all out, he got rid of all the unbelief. He took along the child's father and mother and his own companions, and he entered the room where the child was, and taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. Notice that. When there's a hopeless case that Jesus sets free, what happens? People are astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given her to eat. So here we have another hopeless case. Three now. The Gadarene demoniac, the woman who had the issue of blood, and Jairus' daughter. Now we come to one more. Just turn over to Mark chapter 9. In the first part of this chapter, Jesus has gone up onto the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and they have observed as his garments are as he's transfigured. But meanwhile, another story is unfolding down at the bottom of the mountain. And they come back to it. Verse 14 of Mark chapter 9. And when they'd come back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and scribes and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him. He said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth, and he stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they couldn't do it." Now, this is conjecture, but notice this, that the scribes and the disciples, they were arguing. Well, what do you think they were arguing about? I'm going to just guess they were going to say, "Do you think it's possible? Maybe this one's beyond the power of the Lord Jesus. I mean, we've cast out demons right, left, and center. Remember, we went out, Lord sent us, and we'd say, in the name of Jesus, go, and they would go. But this one, doesn't matter what we do. He just sits there and defies us." And so they're arguing about it. And I'm going to guess that part of that argument was very likely, is it possible? Or is this one a hopeless case? And so, what verse were we at? In verse 19, he answered them and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation." You see, it's only unbelief that actually looks at a man or woman and said, that case is hopeless. "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood." Do you see how hopeless of a case this is? This child had been in this condition right from the time likely of birth, or from the time that he was a little child. Do you think probably that the parents had tried everything? They'd probably remember the scribes and Pharisees used to cast out demons. Maybe they'd gone to them and had an exorcism session or something. They'd tried everything, I'm sure. And as the years went by, they became more and more hopeless. But when they heard about Jesus, I thought, just maybe this man can help us. And so listen to what he says. "It is often thrown in both into the fire and into the water to destroy him." Do you see that? How many times have you looked at your hopeless case and you see that it's obvious that Satan's out to destroy that person? This is what Satan was trying to do to this young boy, and yet he was held. He could have, you know. And you stop and think about it, the restraining power of God, because God knew there would come a day when Jesus would get glory by delivering this young lad. And the demon had made his best effort to destroy him, to kill him, but he was unsuccessful. But if you, here's what the Father says, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, can I interject here sarcastically? If you can, isn't that perhaps how the Lord responds to us? Isn't that how we pray sometimes? Lord, if you can, would you have mercy if you can? And he would reply to us like he did to this father of this young boy, if I can, all things are possible. Is there any limitation here at all that you see? Is there any condition at all that you see? I didn't see anything. He says, all things are possible to him who, well, there is a condition, to him who believes. And immediately the boy's father cried out, and he said, I do believe. He's been honest. He says, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And after crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsion, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said he's dead. I just want us to notice here that there were a lot of other occasions where Jesus cast out. We don't see a story like this. There was something unique about this particular demoniac. It didn't respond to the normal course of actions. It needed something extraordinary. Even the way in which this demon came out of this man kind of gives us an idea that there was something extra powerful about this particular demon that had laid hold of this young lad. So after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Why couldn't we drive it out? And he said to them, this kind comes out by anything. This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Weren't you hoping for some magical solution? Well, you just got to use these words when you're speaking to this kind of demon, right? Wouldn't that be easy? This kind will only come out by prayer. There is, brothers and sisters, when it comes to our difficult cases, when it comes to our so-called hopeless cases, there is no shortcut. There is no easy way to gain the victory. This kind will only come out by prayer. And one of the other Gospels says by prayer and fasting. And even the other Gospels mention faith. But that's obviously what's underlying it. And I'd just like to make a quick mention about faith. These two are joined together. Faith and prayer. He says anything that is possible to him that believes. So we could sit there and say, okay, I believe. And it doesn't work, does it? You cannot work up faith. You cannot fake faith. Either you got it or you don't. But Jesus here points to prayer. Now he knew the root cause was unbelief. We already see that. That's already set there before us as a premise. The reason, the real underlying cause for the disciples' failure in casting out this demon was their deep-seated, deep-rooted unbelief. But nevertheless, especially in Mark's gospel, he points to the remedy for that unbelief, which is prayer. A prayerless Christian is an unbelieving Christian. And if you would say like the disciples did, Lord, increase our faith and get down on your face and pray. What does it say in Romans? Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's not just by reading the Bible, although that's a part of it, but it's having your ears opened by the Spirit of God to hear Him speaking to your heart. And many, there are men and women who have testified that they have wrestled with God on the behalf of a soul. And even before there was any outward evidence of deliverance, the Holy Spirit came to them and said, you can stop praying now because God has answered your prayer. Now that speaks to me of the kind of walk that we need to have and the kind of prayer life that we need to have if we are going to be effectual in dealing with hopeless cases. There is no shortcut. It requires, like David Wilkerson said, if you've ever listened to his sermon, go and listen to it, anguish. And he says in that sermon, he says, I don't know of anything that was worthwhile that came about that wasn't born in anguish. Waking up in the middle of the night, unable to sleep because of the burden of that lost one, that bound one, that prey of the mighty. And instead of just rolling over and going back to sleep, getting up and getting down on your face before God and doing business with God and saying, God, you said, if I petition you, I keep asking you, I'm coming before you like that woman did to the unjust judge, and I'm asking you, Lord, deliver this one, set him free, get glory for your name by delivering this helpless this hopeless case? The answer is simple, and is laid out before us so clearly and so simply, and yet we have such great difficulty in applying it, because there's one thing: our flesh will go out and it'll go out in the streets and hand out tracts. It will go to church every Sunday. It will give large amounts of money. It will do all those things before it will pray. Our flesh just doesn't like to do it. Why are we powerless? Why are we unbelieving? It's because we still have much to learn about prayer. Jesus set the example. Here he was, he came. The Bible says, Kyle's talked about this, he didn't do the miracles he did primarily because he was God. He did it as a man anointed of the Holy Spirit. And he recognized this is hard to comprehend, Jesus, the Son of God, his dependency on the Holy Spirit. And so what did he do? He was out there ministering to the crowds, and his first chance he got, he would go off into the mountains and spend the night in prayer. If Jesus needed to do that, how much more do we? There it is before us. Let me close with this last story, 1 Kings chapter 20. You turn with me there, and we'll close with this. The reason that I'm going to read this to you is because the other day, after sitting down in my living room with someone whom is my hopeless case, but I use the word hopeless, I know you understand, I don't mean it literally, I mean it hopeless in the sense that we would consider hopeless. A difficult case, for whom many of us have prayed for a long time. And there was a very notable spiritual battle that was taking place as we spoke with these individuals. And I went back afterwards upstairs into my room, into my study, and I was discouraged. And an email came to me from Brother Leiter. So appropriate and so timely. And in it, he quoted this story, and I'd like us to look at it. Here's 1 Kings chapter 20. And we'll start reading at verse 13. It says, "Behold," just a minute, we don't want to start there. Give me a sec here to get my bearings. Well, I guess we'll have to start at verse 13. I thought we'd go later, but can't shorten it for you. Okay. "Behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude?' So there was a great army that had come against Israel. Great multitude. And he said, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" Sorry, please bear with me. I'm not getting the right. There's two battles here that went forward. Oh, here we are. Sorry, I had to turn the page. Apologize for that. Verse 26. This is the second time he went out to war with the Arameans. "And at the turn of the year, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went to meet him." And look at this picture that we have here. "The sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats." This doesn't sound like a very powerful army. Two little flocks of goats. But look at the enemy. The Arameans filled the country. So now, if you were a betting man, who are you going to put your bets on here? Two men enter the ring. One's huge and muscular, big, and the next guy comes in, his little pipsqueak, and he's looking way up at him, and they say, "Okay, we're going to take your bets. Who are you going to lay your bets on?" Kind of obvious, isn't it? "The sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. but the Arameans filled the country. Then the man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel, and he said, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, and I just shortened this because I want to bring this to an end. Earlier on, this is what they'd said about Israel when they'd been defeated before. They've said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys. So in other words, see, last time they engaged Israel in battle, they had been defeated, but it was down in the valley. And so they said, if we engage Israel down in the valley, we're going to get the upper hand, because God, he's a God of the mountains, but he's not a God of the valleys. There's a limitation to his power. So this man of God says, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So they camped one over against the other 7 days, and in the seventh day the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day, but the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. And then it talks about the fact that he was killed too, but we'll stop there. But isn't that the voice of unbelief? Well, God, you could do this. I can believe you for this. You're a God of the mountains, but you're not a God of the valleys. Think back on the story of Jesus up there in that mountain of transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. And they came down into the valley. And here's Peter, James, and John. Now, they just had a quote-unquote mountaintop experience with Jesus. They had a revelation of Christ like we never will. And yet when they come down and they're faced with this demoniac, do you see Peter or James or John stepping up and saying, I'll cast him out? No, they had just as much unbelief as the rest of them did. And they were just as helpless and as ill-equipped as the rest of them were. So having a mountaintop experience isn't enough. But it's coming to know God in such a way that you know in your personal life that he is not just a God of the mountaintops and of the mountaintop experiences. He's a God of the valleys. When you go through deep waters, you go through valleys, you go through times when he hides his face from you, those are the times that you really get to know God. And you come out of it and you know there is nothing too hard for God. And you're faced with someone who it seems like they are just, it's impossible. Nothing is going to work. But you know what God has done in your own life. You've been to the valley and you've seen God give you deliverance in that valley. And you've come to know for a fact, not just from a Bible story, that God is a God of the valleys just as much. There are no hopeless cases with Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning, and we bow, Lord, with contrition, because we're just like your disciples. We haven't been able to have any effect. We feel like Zion, who said, I've spent my strength for nothing and for vanity. And we all have our hopeless cases, Lord, our difficult cases. We've all stood before that individual who has been bound hand and foot by Satan. And unbelief has at times risen up in our heart and we felt like there's no hope. God, forgive us. Lord, this is not something we can just work up. We would come to you, Lord, like the father of that demoniac boy. Lord, we do believe, but we acknowledge that there's unbelief in our heart. And it hinders us and it hampers us from being used of you the way that you want to. And it hinders us from being able to get from you, from getting glory for the name of your Son in us and through us. We confess it, Lord, to you. We acknowledge it and we cry out to you just like that man did. Lord, help thou mine unbelief. And Lord, you gave us the prescription for it. You said it's in fasting and prayer. That there are certain individuals that are so bound by Satan that we are not going to see deliverance in their lives. And there are certain sins, besetting sins in our lives, that are just not going to go unless we really mean business with you, unless we really get down on our faces more than we ever have before and seek you not just half-heartedly, not just 90%, but with all of our heart. Like that woman with that issue of blood, she spent all of her substance to be healed, but she in the end had faith in you and she cried out to you and you healed her. Lord, we'd come like that. Lord, we want to see you deliver the hopeless cases. And we ask you this morning, we ask you for faith. And Lord, we each one of us has this morning people on our minds and our hearts that the world would consider to be hopeless. I think of my wife up there in northern Canada and that whole group of people that she is amongst, Lord, that would seem hopeless, bound in many ways, in greater ways than other men. Oh Lord, increase our faith, and we would pray for them. Pray for the native people of North America, that God, there would be a mighty moving of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray for the people that we know that are held captive by the mighty. Deliver them. Set them free for your name's sake and for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' wonderful and glorious name. Amen.